We'll start over. So, last day of unleavened bread, as I just said, we're going to look into the red heifer sacrifice today. And I think, as I said, you're going to find that it fits in pretty well with what we've been talking about, with what these days mean to us and to God. And, you know, why is that? Well, it's because if you think about Passover is a service. It's not a day. It's a service. It's the commemoration of what? A sacrifice. It was done first by ancient Israel in Egypt, and it continued as a commemoration of that event clear up until Yeshua, as the Lamb of God, of course, fulfilled the true meaning of that sacrifice once and for all. And the red heifer sacrifice is tied to that very same sacrifice, as you will see. We entered into this feast understanding that God wants to cross over the threshold and enter into a relationship with us. And you're going to see how not just the Passover service enables that, but also this red heifer sacrifice. We reviewed last Sabbath the wave sheaf offering, or better described as the lift offering, when Yeshua was lifted up through this dimension into the heavenly realm of the Father to have his sacrifice accepted. And all these physical points, all these physical things, They point to a spiritual reality. They relate to Yeshua and his work to prepare his bride. And this red heifer sacrifice is no different. And I've decided to talk about this today because this sacrifice, although it's not, you know, part of this feast in terms of timing, right? It is very much linked to the lessons and the purpose of this feast. We know that Passover is about more than just mere salvation, right? It's about crossing over that threshold. It's about being in relationship. It's that we must not only have salvation, but sanctification. See, God brought Israel out of Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea to get them away from the yeast of pagan influence, to clean them up, and to teach them his ways. And they were supposed to then be a model nation. They were supposed to be a shining example to the rest of the world of how life is to be begun. They were brought out and sanctified. Okay? They were set apart from this nation, set apart from the rest of the world to be that example. To be that, right? To be his nation and project his glory. So through the sacrifice of Yeshua, we have salvation. Yeshua's sacrifice has been accepted in that lift offering. And so we're justified in that sense, but we also need to be sanctified. And that's what this red heifer sacrifice is all about. This sacrifice has tremendous impact for all of us. It's also extremely important in terms of prophecy. So, to get started in attacking this, it's kind of a huge subject. I got a lot to go over today. But in order to understand what is happening, you need to have a firm foundation surrounding God's concept of clean and unclean. His concept of cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness. See, we all know about clean and unclean meat. Well, what is clean meat? It is meat that has been set apart. It has been sanctified, if you will, not for God's use, but for our use. Right? It's clean. Unclean meat was not set apart, was not sanctified for us to eat. It's not any good for us to eat. So I want to talk about this because we get this kind of impression because of that. When we look at unclean meat, we go, ooh, you know, that's dirty, or it's kind of useless. Right? But that's not true. Pigs, lobster, ravens, all of these animals that are not sanctified for us to eat are very useful. God made them for a purpose. He put them on this earth to be the scavengers of the sea, the scavengers of the land, to keep everything kind of cleaned up. So they're not evil. Unclean is not evil. They're just not sanctified, set apart for our use as food. This word clean, when we talk about clean in the Bible, it's from this word tahor. When you go to a dictionary of biblical usage, it's not very helpful. It'll just say that it refers to moral purity, to be physically without disease, and also it'll say ceremonially clean. But when we get to the Hebrew root of that word, the Paleo Hebrew, the root, then we understand that it means something that is clear. See what I've got up here, and bright and open. You know, and this is what God is, right? He's light. There is no darkness. He is open with nothing to hide. That's tahor. Unclean comes from the Hebrew tameh, which again, the biblical usage gives a basic opposite definition, not morally pure or physically pure, or it says it's ceremonially unclean. But again, the root here means that it's hidden. There's something to hide. It's closed off from that purpose. It's polluted and then closed off. There is darkness here, closed off from the light. God is light. So we get this idea, especially within the context of how these terms are used with respect to the priesthood, and then access to the temple, access to God, access to be able to work on behalf of God, that tahor is referring to something that is clear and bright and open to be used by God. While unclean means that this person is closed off to God. He can't do that. Understand, this is a statement of a person's state. Not that they are good or evil. We're all evil in that sense. We've all sinned. But the state of that person. And so this concept is really important to understand in order to get the meaning of the red heifer. Because to be unclean means that you are able to be used as basically a manifestation of God's light. You are sanctified, set apart to be used by God. To be unclean means that you're still a person with that same worth. Okay? You get that? The same worth. It's just that you're not currently in a state of sanctification. You're not evil, not useless. See, you can think about like a casserole dish or a pair of jeans or something that you've used and has become dirty, right? They're not useless. You don't throw them away. What do? You clean them up, and then they're ready to be used again. And see, once cleaned, then they're open, they're bright, they're ready again. And when you get into the Torah, you can read many things there that makes a person unclean. One of the big ones is coming into contact with a dead animal or a dead human being. So then there is normally a prescription for how that person goes from basically from that unclean state to a clean state. And usually it means washing or something, waiting a certain number of days, and then they would be tahor again. See, when we talk about tahor and tamah, I don't know how to pronounce it. We're not talking about good and evil, bad and good, useless, not useless, or even life and death. In a Hebrew mindset, and I've mentioned this before, they don't think about turning away from things. In a Hebrew mindset, you're turning towards something. So their emphasis in this clean and unclean is a turning toward life, okay? And sort of measuring, they don't look at death so much as death, but they look at how much life there is. and how they measure that. One teacher I listened to on this subject this last week illustrated this by asking this question. He said, what is more unclean? Is it a dead cow, a dead pig, a dead man, or a dead horse? Now, according to Torah, anything that's dead is unclean. But what is more unclean? Are you tempted to say pig or even the horse because they were unclean even before they died? Well, they were only unclean for our use for food, right? They weren't unclean for everything else. So it's not the case in Hebrew thought. Even though the pig and the horse were unclean in terms of food for humans, they still have the same capacity for life as the cow. Okay? The capacity for life. The man, though, has an infinitesimally larger capacity for life because we can have eternal life with God living in us. So when a man dies, there is more death. Okay? There's more loss of life when a man dies than any of these animals. And so therefore the man has a higher capacity for uncleanness. And you know, I kind of struggled with this until I caught on to the example in the Bible about a woman that's pregnant. If you read in the Bible, when a woman gives birth to a boy, she is unclean for 7 days, and then she has to wait 33 more days before she can enter the temple. Okay? If she gives birth to a girl, she's unclean for 14 days and has to wait 66 more days before she can enter the temple. So 40 days for one, 80 for the other. It's double. There is double the amount there. Why? Why would she be unclean for double the amount of time for having a girl than for a boy? And this will help you understand this, because are girls more unclean? Are they dirtier? Are they worth less? Uh-uh. Fact is, it's very much the opposite, because it's all about this Hebrew idea, God's idea of the capacity for life. See, a woman has double the capacity for life as a man, because she can not only has her own life, but she can carry another life in her. Okay? And then that child, if it's a girl, has that double capacity. So when she gives birth and she voids herself, when she delivers that child and she delivers a boy, she's voiding herself of a boy. When she voids herself of a girl, she's voiding herself of twice the amount of capacity for life. And so there's twice the amount, if you will, of not death in her. She didn't die, but the lack of life, because she had herself and she had this girl that also was double, and when that's gone, it takes twice the amount of time for her to become clean again because of that, not death, but that loss of life in her. You see, it's the bigger void that occurred that made more uncleanness. We have to rid ourselves of these false impressions of clean and unclean and really understand it, because as we go into this, it's very important that you understand what's happening during this sacrifice. That you can't be unclean and be sanctified. You can't be usable by God. So let's go to Numbers 19 now. We've covered that. And read about the red heifer. It's in Numbers 19. Start in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and what do they do? That are to bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. So there's three qualifications here. Completely red, no defects, and no yoke ever on it. And they took this without blemish or defect to mean not only the obvious that it can't be a, I don't know, a three-legged cow and a or two-headed or whatever. It's got to be a normal cow. But not just that, but that this idea of it being red has to be complete. Totally red. Totally red. So they would inspect any candidate to be a red heifer. It could have one white hair, but it couldn't have two. It had two white hairs, two hairs that are not red. It's disqualified to be a red heifer sacrifice. They interpret yoke to mean any burden. So as soon as there's any red heifer that's maybe a candidate, they separate it from the herd. They make sure they don't even put a blanket on it. Because if you put a blanket on it, it's carrying the load of the blanket. Is it too much? Eh, maybe. But that's what they did, and that's what they intend to do. See? And because of this, this wasn't done very often. Depending on which side of the camp you're on, it's either been done 7 or 9 times in the history of man. That's it. Okay? Either way, whether it's 7 or 9, when you consider the thousands of years that have passed, it's not very many. Let's continue here. Verse 3. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times directly. And I've put this in here. This means in front of, towards the front of, in sight of, and that's important, you're going to learn that later, so just store that away, the tabernacle of meeting. So, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and whatever that is, I guess it's its entrails, shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. Remember this, the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. Talk about what a clean place is. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. So it's telling us right there, it's for purifying from sin. So now you're starting to see the tie to the feast, aren't you? The ashes of this heifer are to purify the congregation of Israel. It's the purification seed that set them apart. It sanctifies them. You cannot do anything for God unless you're sanctified, unless you're purified. So whenever the people would do something that would make them unclean, certain things, you could just wash your clothes and wait a few days, whatever. If you needed a purification ceremony, it was these ashes mixed with water that then the priest would do for you, and then you could be clean again. Okay, it's a ceremonial cleanliness, right? And so when you think about one red heifer sacrifice, if you can get a vision of how much wood it would take to completely cremate, you got to get it really hot for a while to completely cremate an animal, okay? There's a lot of ash left, okay? And so this one red heifer sacrifice go a long way. You just lose a little bit of ashes each time for one of these ceremonies. So now I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse you've read before. Might be a little clearer now. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and what's it referring to here? And the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purity of the flesh. You following this? What he's teaching here? How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's drawing this parallel. He's telling you exactly. We have this huge connection here showing us the meaning of this ancient sacrifice. It is yet further illumination of the work of Yeshua on the stake. It's his work that purifies our flesh that then enables us to be set apart, to be used by God, to cleanse us, as Paul says right here, from dead works and serve, to be used by, to be sanctified for the service of the living God. This is all about sanctification, being made clean so that we can be open, bright, and engaged in doing the will of God and have his presence with us. It's about purification for them, and the fulfillment is about purification and sanctification for us. Therefore, the importance of this ordinance really cannot be overstated, because we can't be in God's presence without it. That example is all through the Torah. If you were not clean, you could not enter the temple. You could not come in where he was dwelling. We also know prophetically that Yeshua, guys, will not return until after the sacrifices resume. All these prophecies we read, you know, you have to have the sacrifices because the Antichrist is going to defile them, right? Well, guess what? Here's the thing, and it's pretty huge. The sacrifices can't start back up until there is a red heifer sacrifice to sanctify the altar, the new altar, and to sanctify the priests to be able to execute the sacrifices. You can't start the sacrifices without a priest and an altar, and both of them have to be sanctified with red heifer ashes. Okay? Now you're going to see today that Christ has already fulfilled this. Okay? We already have the red heifer sacrifice. But the Jews don't know that. Right? They don't accept Yeshua as the Messiah. So they're still waiting for the Messiah to come eagerly. But they read the Torah. They know the sacrifices must return before their Messiah can return. And they know they can't start them back up until they can sanctify a new altar. So as believers, we know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But guys, in that same way, the altar of our heart has to be purified. It has to be sanctified. Our flesh has to be sanctified and set apart for God. Set apart as the bride, and Yeshua has already fulfilled that. He's already made the way for that to happen. What a fantastic truth this. I wish our Jewish brothers and sisters could see this, right? But they're still looking for this Messiah to come. They're still looking for a red heifer so that they can sacrifice it to get an altar purified so that they can begin the sacrifices. Prophetically, we know that the daily sacrifices must be halted by the Antichrist prior to his return. And again, for them to be halted, they got to be started up again, and they can't start up again without this. Right? So they are actively trying to accomplish this. I want to show you an update given just a few weeks ago. This is from March of 2020, just a few weeks ago, from the Israel Temple Institute, where, by the way, thanks to them, a lot of information from there for this message. Here you go.
שלום לרב עזריה אריאל ממכון מחקר של מכון מקדש. ראינו בתמונה את הפרות האדומות שהמכון פעל למצוא. הן עדיין קשרות בתור פרות אדומות?
זה העגלות שנולדו לפני כשנה בערך. המראה הכללי שלהם הוא אדום, כשר. יש להם קבוצת שערות שלא מספיק אדומות בינתיים. אבל הרפתן אומר שיש סיכוי טוב שבעזרת השם בחודשים הקרובים השיער הזה גם כן יהיה אדום ואז הם תהיינה קשירות לגמרי.
באיזה גיל הם יהיו מוכנות לשחיטה ולהכנת האפר?
בעזרת השם, בעוד שנה.
האם מכון המקדש מוכן ויכול לבצע את התהליך של הכנת האפר לפי כל הכללים ההלכתיים?
אנחנו בעיצומן של ההכנות, גם ההלכתיות, גם המעשיות. אנחנו מאוד מקווים שבעזרת השם, כאשר יתברר שהעגלות קשרות באופן מוחלט, אנחנו נקבל גם יותר סיוע ציבורי ונוכל לממש את המצווה הזו עבור עם ישראל כולו.
מכון המקדש מכין גם כהנים שיוכלו, טהורים, שיוכלו לקיים את המצווה, את כל השלבים?
יש לנו ידיעה כמה כהנים שמתכוננים לעניין. אנחנו באמת זקוקים ליותר כהנים. אם מישהו יודע על כהנים טהורים שנולדו בארץ ישראל, לא היו אף פעם בבית חולים, נשמח שיפנה אלינו.
האם שחיטה והכנת האפר וכל התהליך חייבת להתבצע במקום מסוים? אם כן, איפה?
המקום שעליו מדובר הוא מול מקום מסוים. הפרה האדומה היא לא קורבן. אפשר לראות כאן בתמונה, כאן המקום של בית המקדש, כאן מול מקום המקדש, זה המקום המתאים לעשות את הפרה האדומה, זה הר הזיתים.
הבנתי. תודה רבה לרב עזריה מכון המחקר של יד מכון המקדש.
תודה רבה, אדוני.
So I hope the people online could understand that, or at least read the caption there. But the bottom line is they've got two of them. They're watching right now, and so we'll see how that plays out. But you saw this particular painting in that he referred to, picturing the red heifer, you know, and where it had to be burned, and its relation to the temple in the background. So what I want to do is I want to dive in a little bit into the details here, because in these details you're going to see some really cool stuff, and why this sacrifice is so very important to me and to you. First off, you really need to get a bit of the lay of the land here. Quickly, what you're looking at here is the area of Jerusalem. Now, in the middle, Mark 2, there is Mount Moriah. This is where the Temple Mount is, just above that yellow 2. In between 2 and 1 is, right in here, is the Kidron Valley. And it separates the Mount Moriah from the Mount of Olives there on the right. Actually, that whole range in various times was referred to as the Mount of Olives, or even the Mount, or even Mount Moriah, where the whole area was kind of Mount Moriah. I'll touch on that a little bit later. But the far left is what's called Mount Zion, or actually it's really pronounced Mount Zion. It's Mount Zion. That is what's normally referred to as Israel, okay? And from the far right, of course, to the left, you've got the Mount of Olives, Mount Moriah, and Mount Zion, okay? So just kind of understand that, kind of keep that image in your mind. It's important as we unpack this, okay? What you're seeing here is a topographical map of Mount Moriah. Now, if you remember back in school, your topography rules, what you're looking at there in the yellow is the Dome of the Rock. But you'll understand, again, based on topography, when these lines get like that, you understand that's the top. That's the very top of that mountain. And this is significant because all through the Bible it talks about how the pagan gods would always build their temples, always build their shrines and everything on what? What's it say? The high places. I did a bit of a study on this. I found 72 places in the Bible that talks about the high places, and it's really interesting to go through and read what God has to say about these gods building on the high places. Never ever did God ever build or have built a temple on the top of the mountain. He never did that. Archaeologists will know, if you go out and you're looking for a synagogue or you're looking for what, you find the top, you come down a little bit, and that's where you're going to dig. Because God never put them on the high places where the false gods would put them. So people think that where this dome of the rock is the Temple Mount, and that the whole fight is getting this area right here so that we can start the sacrifices again. And it's not true. It's just not true. The Jews, the Israel Temple Institute, the guy that you just saw on that video, he knows it's not true. They all know it. How? Because they flew over this area with a helicopter with, what do they call it, like an infrared rays. I got one of those little guns, you know, you push the button and it does a little laser and it tells you what the temperature is on that surface. Well, they got a great big one. And they flew over Jerusalem, or over the Temple Mount here. And because what'll happen is the sun will come out and it'll beat down and it'll warm everything up. But then as things cool, right, the rock holds the heat longer than the dirt. Okay? So when they go over that and they do this infrared scan, they can see where the rocks are, where the stones are underneath the dirt. And so this is what they found. You can clearly see, they could see the foundational stones of the temple underground south of the dome. Okay? So the Jews do not need to get possession of that dome in order to get the sacrifices going, and they know it. All they need is control over that area south of the dome. They will even tell you, you can go and you can get on that temple website, Israel Temple Institute, and they'll tell you they don't even need to build a temple. Okay? All they need is an altar and a priest that have been sanctified by a red heifer sacrifice, and they can start those sacrifices anytime. They know exactly where to do it. Okay, one more map for perspective, and then we're going to start getting into the connections that we're going to make. This is very important. What we have here, over here, is an artist rendering of the city during Nehemiah's time, okay? And you can see where it's marked, the gates and everything, but it's very, very difficult to read. So I've got this one over here as well. Now, what I want you to notice quickly is the sheep gate up here. And then, in just a minute, we're going to go around the fish gate, the old gate, the valley of the gate, all the way around, counterclockwise, and we're going to get right back up to the sheep gate. And the inspection gate is right before that. The numbers that you see here are references to Scripture in Nehemiah. Okay? So I want you to, again, keep this in mind. We're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 3, and we're going to read about this. And what he's talking about here is the building of this wall of the city. And so what was happening is, you know, they didn't just call a contractor, right? All these families signed up basically to take care of one section of the wall, okay? And the gates that were there. And so when we read Nehemiah 3, we're getting an understanding of who did what as they go around. All right, let's go there. Nehemiah 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, I'm not pronouncing most of these, the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. So see, we're starting right here at the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred. Now, I don't know where that is, but it's describing how far they went, right? And then next, verse 2, the men of this guy of Jericho, they built. And next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. And like I said, they're kind of going around this direction. We'll drop to we'll go to verse 3. And the sons of whoever built the fish gate. So now we're at the fish gate. And they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And so you can continue to read in that chapter. We don't have time. I'm not going to do the whole thing. As it just goes around around it. Let's jump to, I went to 13. So here we have Hanun and the inhabitants of whatever repaired the valley gate. So now we're down to the valley gate. Hung its doors with its bolts and bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuge gate. So they came all the way around here. This is called the dung gate. So now we're up to verse 13. I'm going to jump because we don't need to go through all of this. Go to verse 31. After him, whatever that is, one of the goldsmiths, that's interesting, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, as far as the upper room at the corner. Now it is interesting that he was a goldsmith. See, gold is the element of deity. So could this be God's gate into the city? No. Notice that the Mifkad gate is called the inspection gate on this map. Why? What is Mifkad? And why did they call it or translate it the inspection gate? Well, if you look up Mifkad here with your handy Bible usage dictionary, it will tell you that it's one of the gates of Jerusalem. Oh, well, thanks. I kind of already knew that, didn't I? That's not very helpful. So we need to dig a little deeper, and we go to the root of that word. In other words, why did they come up with this word, this name for this gate? What was the root of what they were using to name the gate? You see what I mean? And that's going to tell us, because in Hebrew, words always have meaning, right? It's not just a name, okay? It means something. So we find that it is, as I've got up here, Strong's 4662. So let's go there, and here we get some real insight. It's called Mifkad. Mifkad, and it's an appointment. Interesting. Really a designated spot, a census. Now, where do we get census from that? It's an appointed place, commandment, number. So we're kind of starting to see a little bit why they call it the inspection gate. Because, guys, this is where people were inspected. Where they were numbered. It is where they took the census as people came into the city. When it was called for a census and everybody had to come in to be counted, they would come through the Mifkad gate. The inspection gate. It was an appointed place to be numbered. Okay? It's incredible. Because when Yeshua comes back, there'll be an inspection, won't there? What's he going to do? He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the clean from the unclean. Okay? And so it's at that gate where he will discern who is clean and who is unclean, who can come into the city to represent me, to serve me, to be with me. You see what I'm saying? Who is set apart for God's use? It's the bride. You know, choose your metaphor. They're all through the Bible. They all apply. The clean bride gains entrance into the city, and the unclean are turned away. The wheat go in, the tares are what? Burned up. Right? So, we got to keep going. We could stay on that a while. But remember, this is the last gate before we get back to the sheep gate. Okay? It's the last in the Bible. It's the final gate. And so we need to understand what's going on at this gate, because it gets even more incredible. Because when you bring a sacrifice of the herd according to the Torah, it must be sacrificed north of the temple, north of the altar. Okay? Leviticus 1:11. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. This is a Torah commandment for where anything outside of the camp, any of the herd, had to be done north of the altar. Okay. Notice that the inspection gate is north of the altar. Go back. I don't know why my... There we go. There it is. All right. So here's the temple. The altar is there. North of that is the inspection gate. All right. Now, where was the red heifer sacrificed? Right here. Right there. So you see what's happening? We are directly east. We're north, okay? But then we are east. What's over here? Remember your map? The Kidron Valley is right here. So what's right here? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. So now, when you look at this map, you get a little more understanding, right? So over here is the temple. You've got a bridge now across the Kidron Valley. And you're standing on the Mount of Olives. Where's Christ going to return? Imagine that. Just came to me. Anyway, through the valley here, you know, why do we have a... Why is it here? Because the Bible says that you have to sacrifice it outside the gates, right? It has to be north of the deal, okay? And it must be in a clean place. That's important because we begin to understand why is there a bridge there? Why is there a bridge across the Kidron Valley? Because it was, and it still is, a graveyard. It's a graveyard. And it wasn't ceremonially unclean. They had to come outside the gates, and they had to get to a clean place. Well, that whole valley is full of graves. So you can't have the red heifer sacrifice in that valley or just outside those gates. It's I've been there. It's full of graves. All right? So the priest had to officiate. Remember, he's clean. He was clean at the beginning of this, and he had to officiate this. He can't come in contact with any of those graves, any of that dead, or he becomes unclean. So in order to get to a clean place and provide for the priest to be able to get there, they built this bridge across the Kidron Valley to the altar that they built to sacrifice it, okay? And so that, because they would start with the heifer, and he had to be inspected at the gate, at the inspection gate, and then walked across, and he had to face the temple, okay? Right? And so it's very important that you understand all this geography and all this layout, right? So now the introduction to my message is over. now we can get started. Okay. I want you to see how all this relates to our Messiah. Because to start with, there aren't very many things that are done outside the gates. Or as some translations render it, without the gates. When you see that, without the gates, it just means outside the gates. When they were, notice this in Ezekiel 43. It says, "And you shall take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary." That is so cool, because guess what that appointed place, what it's translated from? It's from Mifkad. It's the Mifkad gate. It's the inspection gate. The appointed place. Remember we said it was appointed? A particular place, a designated place. That's why they translated it appointed place, but it's the Miphkad gate. It's that gate. So they would take the heifer into the temple to start with. They would take it through the inspection gate, the appointed place of the temple. Okay. That final inspection, they would look at it. They would make sure no more hairs, you know, popped up that weren't red, that it was still kosher. And then they would walk it across that bridge to the clean place. Okay? They had to get past all the graves, all right, to where it would be killed and burned. So the connection then to this inspection gate is really important to understand, because it's that gate that it went out of. All right? Now I'm going to show you something really cool. Watch this. Exodus 38. And the silver from those who were numbered, we're going to learn something from this here, of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So what's this saying? It's saying that people were being numbered. There was a census going on. Okay, now if you number people, that's what that is. It's a census. And that word numbered here is once again the primitive word for the inspection gate. And listen to this then. A bekel for each man. That is half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So now let's kind of start to tie some of this together. You've got a census. You've got numbering happening. The census is happening at a certain gate. Okay? Same word. So you've got an inspection gate, a numbering gate. It's where the census is taking place. Okay? And you've got a man coming through there. Right? A bekel for each man. It's man that's being numbered at the inspection gate. Now you could just go right past this, but what happens when you look up this word man? It's going to blow your mind. We miss so much by just, we can just read right over things. Watch this. Maybe. Come on, here we go. That word man is translated from the word Golgoleth. It means head. It's a head in enumeration of persons. Isn't that what it says there? Right? Okay. What do we do when we take a census? We take a head count, right? So the inspection gate is where people would come in and be counted in the census. It's totally in line with what we're reading. But notice what else that word means. Where is it? A head in enumerations of persons. Head, every man, skull. Do you remember that the Miphkad, or that Pekah, the root, was the appointed place? You gotta link it. The appointed place of the head count or skull. Golgoleth is the appointed place of the skull. You following this? Where was Yeshua crucified? Golgotha. The place of the skull. Outside the inspection gate, to the east, on the Mount of Olives, is Golgotha, where Yeshua was crucified. For centuries, people have been, in this time, God is opening things up. And for centuries, people have been looking for geological references to the place of the skull. What's the place of the skull mean? Oh, is there like a rock formation there? Is there, they're digging around, they're doing all sorts of things, and it's right in front of them. The Bible tells us precisely that it's the place of the skull, the appointed place of the inspection gate, the head count of a man. Skull. The Bible tells us right where it's at. It literally points to the exact spot. And here's something else that really, really got to me this week. And it's something that, you know what? If somebody had brought this to me a week ago and asked me this question, I wouldn't have had the answer, and it could shake your faith. Because in the Torah, it says specifically that any free will offering that is brought has to be brought on an altar, at the place of an altar, a sanctified, set apart place. And if you do not do that, a free will offering on a sanctified altar, it is no good. Yeshua, by the Torah, by the law, had to be sacrificed at an altar, or it isn't any good. By the law, God does everything by His law. Everything has to be according to His law. He does not break His own law. He had to be sacrificed on an altar. It wasn't any good. And He was. Yeshua was sacrificed at the very spot of the altar, sanctified and set apart for that purpose, where the red heifer was sacrificed. Come on! He had to be in order to fulfill the law. It's the only place that was set apart and sanctified for this purpose. You know, Christianity, you know, and you know, Helena and all her foolishness, they've got him being sacrificed way north of the temple. They don't have a clue. It doesn't work, guys. It doesn't work. This doesn't show elevations. But all three of these mountains, this is the highest one. The second, third, okay? Boom, boom, boom. Okay, some people equate that to levels of purity and whatever, I don't know. But anyway, the Mishnah, which obviously we don't get doctrine from, but we get a lot of history from, okay, will tells us that all of the walls around the city, around the temple, rather, were very, very high. They were very high, except the east wall. It wasn't as high as the rest of them. Okay? And the Mount of Olives has a higher elevation than Mount Moriah. So when you're standing there at the red heifer sacrifice, where I had that, I'm going to get myself all screwed up now. If you're standing there where the red heifer sacrifice is done, okay, you can see right over the wall and into the temple, into the holy place. It's the only place where you can see into when you are outside without the gates. It's the only place. If you ask any Jew, you go to Israel and ask any Jew, where's the clean place? They'll point right to the Mount of Olives, right there. What's the problem? It's right there. It's the only place it can be, right? Okay, because this wall, due north, the wall was really high. And so you do remember in the Gospels, okay, that the centurion that was there, what did he see? He saw earthquakes. He saw the people in the graves. He could see the Kidron Valley coming up. And what's the other thing he saw? He saw the veil at the temple rent in two. You know, you can go to Israel and you can walk all around this thing, and that is the one and only spot where you can stand and be able to see down and be able, if the doors were open, to be able to see the veil. It's the only place. It's the only place. And it is the very same place that they built the altar, sanctified the altar for the red heifer sacrifice, directly east of the Mifkat gate, the inspection gate of the census, the counting of the skulls, the place of the skull, Golgotha. I'm not a mathematician, but I don't know what the odds of all that is coming together, but I'm saying they're probably pretty high. And I'll tell you another thing. I don't have time to go into this. But just you go study it, right? The Jews will tell you that Mount Moriah is where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed. It was right there. Right there on the Mount of Olives. Because in there it says he took him to the mountains of Moriah. Well, at that time, all of these were called the mountains of Moriah. It was a mountain range, right? I can't get into it. Anyway, so they would bring this red heifer through the inspection gate to the prepared altar. And so then what they would do is they would take the heifer and they would turn him towards the temple, okay? And they would, the priest then would take and, of course, slaughter the animal and collect the blood. And so then he would take some blood on his hand. And remember what we read, that he had to be in front of or in sight of the temple and sprinkle that blood 7 times toward the temple. Okay? Right? Doing it according to the command. Then they would light the heifer on fire. They would take cedar wood and hyssop. They would wrap it in scarlet wool. And then they would put that on the fire. All that has meaning. Every last bit of it. We've already read that, the ashes of the red heifer are directly pointing to Yeshua. The red heifer sacrifice was done for the purification of the people of Israel. And after burning it, they would just continue working to burn this. They would just burn it up and burn it up. It took a lot of wood, like I said. They'd get a lot of ash out of it because they'd continue to get it all down to basically nothing. And then, of course, that was used for the purification ceremonies. They would take parts of that, put it in the clean place. Again, a clean place means that they would newly hewn stone, basically. Okay, and they stored in there, and they'd stored it all around for the various priests to use for these sacrifices. Guys, again, it's all about clean and unclean. This was done so that they would have the ashes to use in this purification process. So, knowing that this then represents Christ, when did he actually die? When did he fulfill this? He did it on Passover. So that's why it ties in so much with this feast. Not only was his sacrifice to pay for our sins, it was done to purify us and make us clean so that God could come 50 days later and put his Spirit in us. We need this sacrifice so that we can be clean, to be able to put the priestly robes on and be ready when Yeshua comes back. That's what they had to be clean to put those robes on. They couldn't just put them on. They had to be clean, ceremonially clean first. And this is done to set us apart, to sanctify us for holy use. It's why we read that we are bond servants, and we are bought with a price, right? All fits together in this beautiful picture. Now we have to understand this idea of clean and unclean. See, we were dead in our trespasses, right? What Yeshua paid for our sin, but we had still encountered death. We were still ceremonially unclean. God has no contact with the unclean. We needed a purification sacrifice to be ceremonially clean so that we can wear that white priestly robe of Christ's righteousness that he gives us and be in his presence. The priest couldn't be in those robes without one being unclean. Neither can we. His law never gets broken, and it applies to us too. We cannot enter the holy place without the fulfillment of the red heifer sacrifice. He didn't just come for our sins. He died to purify and sanctify his bride. You can't get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit without being clean. You can't get to atonement. You can't get to the wedding supper, any of it, without being clean. So see why we needed to cover this? You see why this is so important? Christ is not only our sacrifice, our Passover lamb. He is our red heifer. He is our Passover lamb and our red heifer. He is our perfect red heifer. And it was fulfilled, he fulfilled both of those things by the exact same sacrifice, this one done on the exact same spot. Exact same spot. At the very same altar, the place of the skull. There's lots of connections to Yeshua here. I'm going to try to just sum up here, not sum up, but kind of go through some of these, and I'm going to encourage you to study this for yourself, because there's so much, you know, it's hard to pack into you know, a message here. I apologize, I'm probably going to go a little bit long, but not bad. Not as bad as I thought it would. Anyway, any red heifer candidate must be watched for 3 years for any defect. Did you notice that in that video? They said they'd watched him for, what was it, a couple years, and they had about another year to go and hoping. That's why. The Torah, they had to be watched for 3 years for any defect. How long was Yeshua's ministry? How long did they watch him? 3.5 years. He had to have a 3.5 year ministry because he's the red heifer, and he has to fulfill the law. He fulfilled every bit of it. You know? He was watched for 3.5 years. And at the end of that ministry, what happened? He was arrested and he was taken and dragged through the inspection gate for one final inspection. And what did Pilate say? I find no fault in him. It's amazing. The red heifer has to be one that never carried a burden. Yeshua never sinned. Sin is a burden. Sin is the burden. There was never any burden of sin on Yeshua personally, on him personally. Even at death, he didn't even carry his own stake. Remember? Simon? Was it Simon? Was his name Simon? No. Anyway. They volunteered somebody to carry his stake. Where did he start carrying that stake? At the inspection gate. At the gate. It's amazing. The red heifer must be purchased from the temple treasury. Isn't that amazing? This is because this is something that the people can't bring. It's not their sacrifice. It was provided for them. The Father provided His most treasured thing, His Son. The Father provided it. So the red heifer had to be paid for out of the Father's treasury, out of the temple treasury. And do you know where the 30 pieces of silver came from to pay Judas? The temple treasury. These guys were fulfilling this stuff down to the T, and they didn't even know it. It's so cool. The red heifer had to be red. And I said, duh, here. Because, like, why not white? Why couldn't he be? What, shouldn't he be white? Wouldn't white be better? Maybe shouldn't they have had to go find a very rare albino heifer to represent Yeshua? Why red? Because red is connected to sin. Now Yeshua didn't have any, so white would seem more appropriate. There's kind of a paradox here, but when we understand that Yeshua was taking on all the sin of Israel, then it makes sense that it was red, right? It had to be red. White is purity and perfection. You don't burn that. You don't burn that up. You burn that which is polluted, right? Yeshua was without defect. It says that it had to be without defect, yet he took on the sin. And so once he did that, it had to be cleansed and purified with fire. Had to be totally destroyed. 3 days later, what was he wearing? White. And so it kind of brings up another paradox that the Jewish rabbis have puzzled over for centuries, literally. They call this the greatest mystery in the Bible. The greatest mystery in the Bible. There's a thing that says that Solomon, in all of his wisdom, had God, I just looked up at that camera, and I just realized I didn't turn it on. It's not being recorded. We'll get it off of there. They're capturing it there. Anyway, they call this the greatest mystery in the Bible. There's a thing that Solomon knew everything, you know, because he asked for wisdom and he understood the whole thing except for this one thing that he couldn't figure out. And that is, why does a ceremony, this is a question they ask, they say, why is a ceremony that is designed to make all the children of Israel clean make the priest that officiates it unclean? Remember, we read afterwards, the priest and the one who does the fire has to go and clean themselves and they're unclean until morning. It makes them unclean. So why is it that we have a sacrifice that is designed for purity for all of Israel to make them clean, makes the priest unclean that officiates it? Well, they didn't get it because they don't read the New Testament. Galatians 3:10. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. The curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you are relying on your execution of the law to save you, if you're relying on that, you're under a curse. Why are you under a curse? Because you've broken it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all have broken the law. And so when you break the law, you're under its curse. What is the curse? What's the curse? God said, if you eat of that tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Death is the curse of the law. So Yeshua didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to get rid of the curse. And the red heifer starts totally perfect and ends up totally unclean. Why? Because he's taken on our curse. He has come into contact with death. That red heifer becomes death for us. During the whole ceremony, a ceremony designed to create these ashes by which people could be purified, the only two that touched the death was the priest and the guy doing the fire. Okay? And what does coming into contact with death make you? Unclean. Therefore, the very sacrifice that at the end, 3 days later, we'll get to that, that makes all the children of Israel clean, makes the ones that officiated it, that touched the death, become unclean. You get that? Let's get back to our list. All right. It had to be red. Covered that one. The red heifer was brought to the high priest before sacrifice to be examined. Yeshua was also brought before the high priest, to Caiaphas, for examination. They were doing this and they didn't even realize they were fulfilling the law because it was required. They were doing what needed to be done and didn't realize it, foreshadowed thousands of years in advance. It's really amazing. The red heifer was led out of the city gate to the Mount of Olives for sacrifice. We already covered this, but Yeshua as well was led out of the city, wasn't he? Right? Out of the very same gate to the very same sanctified spot where the red heifer was, to the place of the skull, and was literally sacrificed at an altar where free will offerings were to be conducted. It's amazing. There were no priestly qualifications to burn the red heifer. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through it. The priest was to do sprinkle the blood and all of that. But the burning of the heifer and all that, there were no priestly qualifications for that. Why? Because if God had made it priestly qualifications, the Romans would not have been able to execute him. They wouldn't have been able to execute the sacrifice. So it just all ties together, right? Okay, they had to sprinkle the blood toward the temple 7 times. Why 7? Well, guys, it's not just the number of completion, although it kind of is. But understand that this sacrifice was for all people. Okay, so there's one for every day of the week, And there's one for every millennium of creation, because it's for all people. See, since the fall of Adam, every person that has entered into this world has encountered death. Okay? And so every single person has to have the red heifer sacrifice, because contact with death makes us unclean. We are born into a world of death. Okay? Remember what Paul said? In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. This is one of the things that he's referring to here. Because in Adam, all die. All of us have been encountered and exposed to death. And therefore, apart from the red heifer sacrifice, we are unclean. Here's another one that'll blow your mind. The curtain had to be opened during the sacrifice for it to be valid. Now, think about this. They didn't think there was a red heifer sacrifice going on Mount of Olives when they were crucifying him, did they? No. Caiaphas thought, well, we got this done. You know, the Romans are up there doing their thing. They're killing him. And, you know, we're busy getting ready for the first day of unleavened bread and doing the lamb and all that. They didn't connect that dot either. But when Yeshua died, what happened? The veil in the temple, it rent in two. God ripped it. Why? Because this was his sacrifice. They didn't have the doors open, so he opened them for them in order to fulfill the law. Because the law said that they had to be open. That their face had to be into the temple. That's why, again, it was the only place they could do it. It's the only place, the only clean place outside the walls that they could see in the temple. Okay? So, you know, we talk about, it was ripped so that we could have access to God's throne. And that's true. But how? But why? It's because of the red heifer sacrifice. It's because of that. Without being clean, we can't put the robes on to go in there, even if it was open. We can't go in because we're unclean. And so with the red heifer sacrifice, he said, it's open. Right? Paint this picture. Okay, it's a requirement of the sacrifice, right? For the doors to be open during the red heifer sacrifice. Why? Because the priest was to look into, when he's sprinkling that, he's to look into the Holy of Holies. Okay? Well, again, Caiaphas thinks he's won. Those doors are shut. The veil is there. The sacrifice is happening. Okay? So, they don't know it's happening, so the doors are shut. God knows it's happening. So what does he do? There's an earthquake. There's a 30-ton rock, right? 30 feet in the air. That veil, that heavy, heavy veil is hung off of. And the earthquake comes, cracks that sucker in half, it falls this way and rents that thing in two. The doors to the temple fly open. You think that's some commotion when a 30-ton rock hits the floor? Everybody goes, including Caiaphas, fulfilling exactly what it said. Caiaphas looks right in there, and the high priest, the one that is to become our high priest up on that hill, is looking right into the face of the Father. And when the face of the Father sees him, you know when it says before the Lord, when you read that before the Lord, and you look at the Hebrew, it's talking about his face. It's the face. And so you got the Father, and he's rent this down. and his face, and he looks up at his son, and he's covered in blood. He's covered in the sin of all mankind, and the Father turns his face. And Yeshua says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was an exchange there. Everything fulfilled. There's more. The ashes were combined with water to do the purification ceremonies. Guess how many days they had to wait for those ashes to be able to be used for the purification ceremony? 3 days. 3 days. Listen, Yeshua had to lie in the grave for 3 days and three nights because that's how long it took for the unclean to become clean according to Torah. He was fulfilling it. Then those ashes combined with water, the water of the Word, were used then to conduct the purity ceremony. You know, in John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Did he just make that up? What fire? Where did the ashes come from? The fire. We have to be purified. And so once we are purified with the ashes, with the fire, mixed with the water of the Word, what happens? The Ruach HaKodesh comes into us, the Holy Spirit. It's all there. All ties together. It's just beautiful. Those dots aren't really hard to connect, are they? The last one. No, second to last. The priest put cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson wood on the fire. Yeshua was sacrificed on a cedar beam. He was given sour wine on hyssop and was forced to wear a crimson robe. Even without that robe, he was wearing a robe of blood. He was wearing a crimson robe. He was covered with it. Asking another question, what's wool made out of? A sheep. Right? It's from a sheep. It's from the lamb. The Lamb of God. He was wearing a crimson robe made from wool. He was the Lamb of God wearing the Lamb of God. Anyway, you know, when you think about this too, 3 days later, what's he wearing when he's resurrected? He's wearing a crimson robe. The wool, the lamb, stained and covered with blood. But then when he comes up 3 days later, he's wearing white. The unclean has been made clean. Ashes were gathered and taken to a clean place in a newly hewn stone. That's not hard either, right? Joseph of Arimathea did what? He donated his brand new tomb in which no one had ever lied. So when you talk about a clean place, that's what they would do. They would find these places around Jerusalem, pure stone, and they would hone out a clean place where there were no bones, nothing within however many feet and all of that. And that's where they would store these ashes around there. Okay? It's very incredible. All of this stuff. I mean, when you look at this list, and I'm sure there's more, and you consider everything that we've discussed so far, can you imagine the odds of all this being fulfilled across thousands of years? It makes it perfectly clear that this was God's doing, His orchestration, His will making it happen. And for what? For us. So that we could be purified, made clean, so that we could be in His presence. And so I just hope by now the tremendous connection that this has with Passover and this feast is there. As I said, Yeshua is not just our Passover lamb. And I know I went a little over, but I just really wanted all of this to kind of be compacted together. He's not just our lamb. He's our perfect red heifer. And, you know, I try at the end of each message to try to, you know, sum total it and, you know, kind of wrap it up. I don't know how to do that with this. It's just too much. I've been kind of overwhelmed with this. So I just encourage you to, you know, take your own time and study this. Make the connections. And I think it'll bless you because it's revealed over and over the depths that God goes to reveal himself if we just open our eyes. I'm overwhelmed. I have been all week. This has been the highlight of my feast, guys, is studying for this message. I mean, honestly, this is the highlight. And, you know, and it's taking me through some undulations, you know, where I was like I said the other day, I was kind of, wow, you know, this is one chapter of your Bible. It's one chapter. And look at everything that's packed into this thing. It is one sacrifice. And you better know that every single one of them has just as many reflections, just as much insight into Yeshua and into our Father as this does. There is a literal mountain ahead of us of things that we can understand. So be blessed by this. Spend some time, you know, looking into it. You'll probably find some connections I didn't make, and some of the other guys that I listened to, that I read articles, the Israeli Institute, I looked at a bunch of different things, but, you know, you may find some more. And I'd love to hear what they are. But the bottom line is this. God loves us. And why we started this feast in the beginning was to understand that God wanted to cross our threshold and be with us. He can't be with us if we're unclean. And he's gone to great lengths through the precious blood of his Son that he gave. This is his sacrifice that he did so that we could have that cleanliness, be in his presence, and bring him glory. Amen?
Amen.